We had a minor disaster last week. We lost internet access. Our broadband supplier let us down several times over the course of a fortnight. We were without broadband for hours on end. It was disastrous. I was at work lamenting with a colleague, oh, this is terrible. And we concluded at least we weren't millennials for whom loss of internet would be utter disaster. For us, it was inconvenient, but, and we were lamenting about the fact that our children would probably struggle to get anywhere without even a sat nav. In fact, they probably don't even own a road atlas. Because we're grumpy old men, so that's what we sit around and talk about. If you want to get somewhere, we're going to be going to Caerphilly in a couple of weeks' time. You do need to know roughly which way to go, don't you? You won't find many road signs around here that say Caerphilly until you get a bit closer. But even if you've got an atlas and you've got a sat-nav, you still need to pay careful attention to the road signs so that you're prepared for the journey, so that you know what's coming up, what lies ahead. And of course, that's always true, and it's even more true when you're going somewhere new and you don't know how the roads work. You need clear instructions. If you were here on Christmas morning, you would have seen a few signs that help give you really clear guidance and instructions. There was this one. What do you do? There was this one. Which is like, okay, I'll do that then. And this brilliant one, which is just, it's always my favourite. But today we're going to be looking at some road signs as we continue our journey through the book of Hebrews and what it teaches us about Jesus. In the first 9.5 chapters of Hebrews, the writer's been focusing mainly on the basis of our salvation, telling us how it's all about Jesus, because Jesus is superior to the angels, he's superior to Moses, superior to Aaron. He's the mediator of a better covenant. He went through a better sanctuary, he's offered a better sacrifice. It's Jesus, the Son of God. But now, halfway through chapter 10, which is where we've reached, the emphasis changes slightly from Christ to us. That's what Jesus has done. What do we need to do? What's expected of us? And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be exploring that. The writer says we need to persevere. We need to persevere in obedience. We need to persevere in faith. And we need to persevere through hardships. And the first of those today, we're looking at persevering through obedience. And we need signs, some road signs to help us as we try and understand that. So let's look at today's passage. Turn with me, if you've got a Bible, to Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to read from verse 19 to 39, which is the end of the chapter. So Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a person deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insults and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were being so treated. You sympathised with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are of those who believe and are saved. Let's pray a moment. Lord, may the words that I will speak and the thoughts that we all will think be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. So the first road sign to help us in our journey is that one, which is straight ahead, one way. Well, I'm glad at least some of you know that. I hope the rest of you do as well, and you're just shy. Yeah, one way. The first few verses, 19 to 22, where the writer says, basically through faith, you should take hold of the privilege that is ours. The passage starts with the word therefore, and as we all know, you have to ask yourself, what's it there for? Therefore, let us draw near to God. It's there, therefore, means it's following on from everything that's gone before in the preceding chapters. And the writer very helpfully reminds us by summing up. He says, we have confidence to enter the most holy place. You'll remember that was the innermost room of the tabernacle. The place that was only the high priest was allowed to enter. And he was only allowed to enter once a year. And I think he entered with a certain amount of fear and trepidation. They used to tie a rope round his waist so that if he died while he was in there, they could pull him out because no one else could go in. So is it presumptuous for us to think that we can enter the most holy place? How can we possibly be confident in drawing near to God? Well, he explains. He explains, we can enter by the blood of Jesus, he says. We can enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. You'll remember that, again, in the Old Testament times, the sacrifice was required. Blood had to be shed to make atonement for sin, to cover over the wrongdoings that we've done. But we come, he says, by a new and living way. And that's the tagline of our series as we've been going through Hebrews, a new and living way. I'm told the Greek word they use for new means newly slain. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Jesus is the one who was freshly slain for us. But unlike most sacrifices, it's a living way. Most sacrifices after the fact are not, in fact, living. But the way we come to God is through a new and living way. And he goes on to explain that it's by his body, reminding us that Jesus died on the cross. So, yes, let's draw near to God. But how can we do it with confidence? Surely we're still sinful people. Just back a few verses, though, in Hebrews 10, verse 14, he says, by one sacrifice, God has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. If you just stop and rewind and read that again, God has made you perfect. Now, I look at myself and I think, I really don't feel perfect. But God's still making us holy. It said that as well, didn't it? And what it really says is that we do have confidence to enter that most holy place, to enter the presence of God. Because when God looks at you, He sees his son. He sees Jesus, who has taken the punishment for all your wrongdoing. And so, yes, God sees you as perfect. God sees you as fit to enter his most holy presence. So we come with confidence, not because we've done anything magical or special, but because of what he has done for us. And he says there's another reason we can come. Verse 21, we have a great priest over the house of God. Jesus is there actively interceding for us before the throne of God. In Timothy, Paul writes, there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. There's the same access for all of us. There's no hierarchy or privilege for the super spiritual. Unlike the old system with the tabernacle and the priests who could come to the outer courtyard and the people who come to the outer bit, the priests could go in a bit further and the high priest once a year could go into the most holy. No, there's none of that. Anyone can come into the presence of Almighty God on exactly the same basis, the new and living way that is Jesus, says the writer. We can have confidence because he died and because he's alive and interceding for us. So let us draw near to God. It's really important to latch our heads around that fact. God is still just as holy and pure as he was in the time of the book of Exodus, for example, when the high priest had to have all that paraphernalia and rituals and sacrifices and everything else. God's still the same pure and holy God. But because Jesus died and because Jesus is alive, we can enter into the presence of God. Well, that's the way. How should we come? The writer suggests four things that should characterise the way that we approach God. If you look down in, let's see where it is. There's very little numbers they use for verses these days, isn't it? Verse 22, he says, come with a sincere heart. A heart that's true, without any hypocrisy, without any divided allegiance. Come with a sincere heart, he says. Come with a full assurance of faith. It is by grace you are saved, through faith, the New Testament tells us. There's a new and living way that we come. We can be fully assured of that. There need be no hesitation in trusting and following Christ. We don't need to doubt that God accepts us as we are. Draw near with full assurance of faith. And then he says, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. We need to realise that we have total freedom and forgiveness in Christ. Perhaps the writer is alluding back to the Old Testament times again, where having had the sacrifice, everything had to be sprinkled with blood, because that symbolised the forgiveness, the atonement that was being made for them through death, through the death of an animal. That's how they were able to approach. And it symbolised a cleansing. There's a verse in Ezekiel 36 where God says to his people, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. So we can draw near, having our hearts cleansed from a guilty conscience. Guilty conscience is a horrible thing, isn't it? If you haven't confessed sin, it really nags at you until you do something about it. But what's even more pernicious, I don't know if that's the word I'm looking for, but is when we have confessed it, but the Satan still just pokes you and says, you know what you did? That was really bad. We can have our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience because the price has been paid. Jesus has made it possible for us to draw near to God. And then he says also having our bodies washed with pure water. Probably a similar thought. But apply to the external appearance rather than the inward, to the body rather than the heart. And it's thought he's probably referring here to the act of baptism, a statement to the world that you have accepted Christ and are following him. You will recall that in New Testament times, baptism followed conversion so closely that the two were considered part of a single event. So whilst baptism isn't a means of entering into a relationship with Christ, it is an act or a mark of our faith. And these are ways, says the writer, that we should be drawing near to God. So there's our first road sign. What's the second one? Okay, tell me somebody. No stopping, thank you, it's a clear way. Verses 23 to 25, he goes on to say, having explored the role of faith, what is it about hope and love? We often find those together in the New Testament, don't you? Faith, hope and love. We draw near through faith, and now hope and love should characterise what we should be doing. And once again, the writer says, having drawn near, there are four things that you need to be characterised by, the way that we behave now. The first one, he says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Hold on to your hope, to the fact that our salvation is secure because it's been promised by a faithful God. The act of baptism, as we were just talking about there, includes a profession of faith, a statement that you have determined to hold on unswervingly to that hope. Quick health checkpoint. What are you holding on to? Where are you looking for your security, for your day-to-day help? Nothing else is reliable ultimately, is it? Whether it's money or politicians or health. I don't know why I said politicians. But our health, our financial well-being, whatever, they're not really lasting. What do we hold on to? Hebrews 6 talks about having hope as an anchor for the soul. It's firm and secure, he says. So hold on to hope. And he says in verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. So he now adds an action for us towards each member of the church fellowship rather than for ourselves. He says, consider, think about, try and work out, what can I do to help others to act in love, to do good deeds? He says, there's no room for selfish attitudes here. This isn't about you helping yourself. This is all about others. How can you spur them on? So here's another health check. How can you make that part of your daily routine? What am I going to do today to spur someone on towards love and good deeds? Let us not give up meeting together, he says, as some are in the habit of doing. In our busy world, there's 1,001 things clamouring for our attention, for our time, isn't there? And it can be tempting to treat church as a lower priority. And apparently it's not a new phenomenon. In these times in Hebrews, in the first century, some were in the habit of giving up their regular meetings. Apparently the Greek, again, I don't understand Greek, but I have commentaries that tell me. The word there about giving up talks about desertion or abandonment, turning away from it. Why is it important to keep meeting together? Because being in a church fellowship is a source of strength and power for us. When Christians gather, there's often a greater awareness of the presence of God. There's certainly great encouragement from sharing in worship together, isn't there? And it gives opportunities to spur one another on. Keep meeting together, he says. Don't give up on that. Health check, where's church on your priority list amongst all the other things? All of which are valid, all of which are important, but where do we put it on our list? And then fourthly, he says, let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Encourage people, come alongside them, support them through their struggles. Let them know you care. A friendly word or a phone call or a text. An unexpected gift, a helping hand. Oh, there's many ways, many forms that we can show encouragement. But it's so important to try to do so. Maybe if you think back, you can think of someone who's really encouraged you in your faith, in your life up to this point. Try and be like that person. Maybe you think of someone who was the opposite, who discouraged you. Try not to be like that person to others. Be more like Barnabas, who was known as the son of encouragement, wasn't he? And says the writer, let's do it all the more as you see the day approaching, the day of the return of the Lord Jesus, when he comes back to take his church to heaven and to judge the world. We don't know when that day will be. We know it's closer now than when the writer wrote this book to the Hebrews. So all the more reason for us to be encouragers. So the no stopping, we could sum up as saying we should need to hold on, spur on, keep on and urge on. So if you can remember, hold, spur, keep, urge. HSKU, I don't know. Good things to be working on day by day. Holding on, spurring on, encouraging. But now we turn to a new section. That road sign, of course, means there's danger. Danger ahead. And verses 26 to 31 really are saying, beware. Sin is serious. He's turning his attention from positive encouragement to a very pointed warning. He's painting a dark and foreboding picture of what lies ahead for those who keep on sinning. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Or verse 31, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Gosh, that's a bit uncomfortable, isn't it, when you read those words? Maybe it's even troubling as you think about this serious topic. Just a minute, I keep on sinning. Does that mean I'm liable to face judgment? Does that mean God's going to punish me? Should I be worried? Well, the short answer is no, you don't need to fear. If you confess your sins, then your sin will be forgiven. And actually, the fact of being concerned about it probably means it's not you he's writing about just here. But we need to examine it more carefully, because as I say, this is a serious interlude in the middle of the passage. So who's he writing to? He's writing, if you remember, to Jewish Christians who are being tempted to turn away from Christ back to Judaism with all its laws and regulations. These folk had heard the gospel, they knew the truth, but now they're wondering whether it's all too much effort. Perhaps they'll just pack it in and go back to a slightly more comfortable life. Maybe they're like the middle lot of seeds that fell on the path, and the troubles of life start to choke in on it, and they think, you know what, that's not for me. Verse 25, just been reading about it, said, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Seems that's the context in which he's writing. People who are saying, do you know what, that church, nah, it's not for me. It's too difficult. Secondly, so as well as that part of the context, there's the whole of the book of Hebrews up to this point. It's all been about how we can draw near to God, how we can be cleansed and forgiven because of Jesus, because he has been punished for the wrong that we do. He himself is the sacrifice for sin before a holy God. Jesus did what we could never do, open that new and living way back to Father God, to restore the relationship that was broken by our selfishness, our foolishness, our sin. But we must never confuse ourselves and think we haven't really done anything that bad. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is bad. Sin spoils our relationship with God. Keeps us away from him. So what's the answer? When you look at these verses 26 to 31, what you see is that the writer is saying, look, there's one sacrifice. There's only one means of being saved from the wrath of God. And that is Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. So if you choose to reject him, if you deliberately turn away from Jesus, you're also choosing to reject the only sacrifice that's acceptable to God. The only thing that stands between us and judgment. There is no other option. If you say it's not that, there isn't anything else. So I don't think he's writing as a threat. It's just a sad statement of the reality. If you don't accept Jesus, There is no other sacrifice for sins. And these are the kind of people that he's addressing with this stark warning. He's saying, don't turn back on the one who died for you. If you've never really trusted Jesus, now would be a really good time to start. To move from being an enemy of God to a friend of God. From a dark future to one of light and joy. But don't deliberately keep on sinning, as the writer says here. Maybe you're sat there as a Christian and you're still thinking, but I do deliberately keep on sinning sometimes. I know when I did whatever it may have been. A few thoughts that maybe will help us. The first one is that temptation is not the same as sin. As we grow in faith, our sensitivity to temptation and wrongdoing may grow. We may become unsettled by the devil's continual sniping. Because that's what he does. That's his modus operandi. Throwing fiery darts of temptation. We need the full armour of God, as Craig talked us back in November, I think it was. But to be tempted is not the same as sinning. Back in Hebrews 4, we read that, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus was tempted. Jesus knew temptation. I think the children actually are doing the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness this morning, as it happens. Jesus was tempted, but he didn't sin. So the two cannot be the same. Temptation is different to sin. They're related, but they're not the same. King David, on his rooftop, he sinned not when he saw Bathsheba having a bath. He sinned when he had another look, and another look, and that turned into action. Temptation's not sin, but we do need to be on our guard and reject it, as Jesus has shown us how. Second thing, he's talking here about those who deliberately keep on sinning, intentionally. Someone who thinks about it, weighs the consequences, and chooses to ignore God's way. In the Old Testament, amongst all the rules and regulations for sacrifices and stuff, we find in Numbers 15 some sacrifices after unintentional sin. If a person sins unintentionally, he must bring a year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally, and when atonement has been made for him, he will be forgiven. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people. Because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands, that person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. It's the same thought. If you ignore or choose to throw away the one thing that makes it possible for you to be forgiven, how can you do and expect forgiveness? You know, God's not surprised when we do wrong things. He's saddened, but he's not surprised. God knew all about you and your habits and your weaknesses before Jesus died for you. Romans 5 verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're still going to make mistakes. We're still going to sin. We're all going to fail him at some point. But the Apostle John says, if we claim to be without sin, what? We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us if we say, I've done nothing wrong. You're wrong. You've deceived yourself. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful verse to hold on to. God's not fazed by sin. He hates it. He hates sin. But he's provided a way for it to be forgiven. If we confess our sins, he will forgive us. That's something to hold on to. Don't let the devil persuade you that you're beyond hope, that you're too bad to be forgiven this time. as the song we sometimes sing, I think it's Stuart Townend, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Who made an end of all my sin. Jesus has dealt with it. Foolishness isn't great. Deliberate sin is not good at all. And he's also talking about a defiant lifestyle. He says if we deliberately keep on sinning. In other words, it's an ongoing state of life. It's not a mistake or an act of stupidity for which you later feel dreadful. And in fact, feeling bad about sin is a huge sign in itself that you're not living a defiant lifestyle. We still need to be aware of our sins. We need to have a desire for forgiveness. If we do that, then we're still on the right, going the right way. The Bible does talk elsewhere about people whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They've lost all sensitivity to right and wrong, to the depraved reality of sin. They've chosen not to think about God, nor to care. The reality is temptation will come. Sin is serious. Sin has got to be dealt with. But Christ has done it. He's dealt with it. We need to keep short accounts with God, as they say. Frequently searching our lives, asking for forgiveness for the wrong things we've done. And you know what? A helpful antidote or helpful thing in all of this is to hold, spur, keep and urge on. You may not realise you're a member of the RSC, if you're a Christian. Not the Royal Shakespeare, but the Redeemed Sinners Club. How about that? Welcome to the Redeemed Sinners Club. The church is a support network, isn't it? For sinful people who are wanting to change. And that's why he says it's so important. Don't give up meeting together. This is for our own strength and encouragement. So that was our warning. We've got one more road sign here. It's that one. Bumpy road ahead. Another of my colleagues was driving down a road at a good pace in America. And he saw this sign. It said, pavement ends. He thought, oh, that's interesting. Why are they telling me that? And he shot off the end of the tarmac onto a dirt track. Well, he'd forgotten to realise in America, what we call a pavement, they call the sidewalk. And what they call a pavement is the road surface, the tarmac or concreted road. So when it says pavement ends, you should slow down quite considerably. There was a bumpy road ahead for sure. But bumpy road, hold on tight. He's going to appeal to their past to help them face the future, verses 32 to 39. There's that song, isn't there? Maybe trouble ahead. I was going to sing it and then I thought I'd spare you. Thank you, Eddie. But he says, now you need to remember what you've come through already. You've come out the other side, he said. It appears that in the days and the months following these folks turning to the gospel, responding to the gospel, they endured terrible sufferings and insults and persecutions. Writer says, you were willing to stand with others who were being treated like that, to stand up in public, identify with followers of Christ, even accepting imprisonment. That's quite some faith, isn't it? You've been through all that, he says. You had your property taken away without cause, but you accepted it joyfully. I don't know about you, that's quite hard, isn't it? If you have all your stuff taken away without cause, to be joyful about it. And he says here, it's because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Whatever temporal things we may have or lose and give up, we've got so much more to look forward to: salvation, eternal life, a future reward in heaven. Hold on to those things. They're better. They're lasting. Don't forget all those things, says the writer. For sure, it's a desperate list of troubles they've been through. Terrible circumstances. Would sound like a disaster to us, wouldn't it? Being put in prison or persecuted or insulted publicly. All that kind of stuff. But they endured it. He says, look, you came out the other side of that. You look at the life of the Apostle Paul. He went through some really rough times. And he came through it. And he testified to the goodness of God and rejoiced in it. Currently, that's not our experience here in the UK. We're greatly blessed in that. There are many parts of the world where it is a real and present danger. And people give up an awful lot and suffer an awful lot. I once had the privilege of hearing a guy called John Coleman. He was a missionary, first in Palestine. Soon after he was married, I believe, he and his wife went out to Palestine in 1940-something and were working there. Then with the establishment of the State of Israel, there was an awful lot of unsettlement and fighting and all sorts of stuff, and he had to flee in a hurry, leaving all their wedding presents behind. And he went to Iran. And he worked in Iran for a number of years, and he was there in the revolution in 1979. And he ended up imprisoned by the Islamic regime for over 200 days before his release, following the negotiations of Terry Waite. And when he died in 2003, there was an obituary for him in The Independent. Captivity meant a lot of suffering and deprivation, but it did not embitter Coleman. He always spoke sympathetically about the Iranians and their national aspirations. Years later, he would laugh about wearing the same vest and Marks and Spencer's trousers throughout the entire 200 days. On his return to Britain, Marks and Spencer presented him with several new pairs, and they lasted two decades. When I heard him speak, I was really, I can't remember how old I was, 19 or 20 or something, I was really struck by the thing he's saying about his possessions. With all their chasing around and being thrown out of countries and all the rest of it, they lost all their wedding presents. But he said, I'm not, it doesn't worry me, he said. When I stand before Almighty God, I'm not going to say, well, it's all very well, but what about that toaster that Aunt Flo gave us when we got married? It's ridiculous when you see it in that light, isn't it? And yet we hold on to possessions so tightly sometimes. We've got better and lasting possessions stored up for us in heaven. Cling to those. Cling to our confidence in the eternal God, not to our temporal world. Verse 36 sums up that we need to persevere holding on to the will of God. Persevere in obedience. Then we inherit everything. There will be bumps along the way, but keep looking forward. He quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, and then verse 39 kind of segues into next week's chapter 11. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Or in another rendition, those of faith who are saved. And in verse 11, now faith, dot, dot, dot. And that's for next week. So here's the summary, really, of this part of Hebrews 10, my summary anyway, the road signs that are there to help us in our perseverance. Through faith, take hold of the privilege that is ours. We can enter the presence of God. Take hold of that. That's for us. Don't stop. Hold on in love, hope. Act in love. I've forgotten them myself now. Keep hold, urge and spur. Beware, because sin is serious. Keep a short account with God, confess our sins and hold on tight. There are bumps in the road, but God is faithful. God is bigger than all that. And we can look to him and be saved. We're going to respond to do that by taking communion together to remind us of what Jesus did, the reality of his sacrifice and his love. And reminding us that it's through grace that we enter his presence. So let's remain seated and quietly. We're going to sing that song. Only by grace can we enter. It's the goodness of God, unmerited, undeserved. But he asks us and wants us to come into his presence.